Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 41. This is God's word in Genesis 41. After two whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile seven cows, attractive and plump, and they fed in the reed grass. And behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the seven attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep and dreamed a second time. And behold, seven ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on one stalk. And behold, after them sprouted seven ears, thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the seven plump, full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning, his spirit was troubled, and he sent and called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, "I remember my offenses today, when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream, with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream, and as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged." Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came in before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said to you, I have heard it said of you, that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it." Joseph answered Pharaoh, "It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Behold, in my dream I was standing on the banks of the Nile. Seven cows, plump and attractive, came up out of the Nile and fed in the reed grass. Seven other cows came up after them, poor and very ugly and thin, such as I had never seen in all the land of Egypt. And the thin, ugly cows ate up the first seven plump cows. But when they had eaten them, no one would have known that they had eaten them, for they were still as ugly as at the beginning. Then I awoke. I also saw in my dream seven ears growing on one stalk, full and good. Seven ears withered thin and blighted by the east wind sprouted after them, and the thin ears swallowed up the seven good ears, and I told it to the magicians, but there was no one who could explain it to me." Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The seven lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years, and the seven empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh. God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe." And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land and take one-fifth of the produce of the land of Egypt during the seven plentiful years. And let them gather all the food for these good years that are coming up and store grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. The food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand and clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot, and they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah, and he gave him in marriage to Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly, and he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Aseneth, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to you, do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt, to Joseph, to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, Lord, that you would make it a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray, Father, that you would help us not only to be instructed, but to be delighted by what we see in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would reveal much of the truth regarding yourself and regarding your Son by the power of your Holy Spirit to us. Lord, we pray that you would be at work. You search hearts and minds, and you know exactly what we need today. And we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts as only you can do. Father, I pray that you would help me. You would pour out your Spirit on me so that I can declare these things with authority, but Lord, also with carefulness, rightly dividing the word of truth. And Lord, we pray that all of this would work to the building up of this body so that we would be more glorifying to you. Lord, we want you to be honored, you to be magnified this morning, and so we pray that you would do all this for that purpose, Lord. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. It's very true that hindsight is 20/20. It's easy for us today to look back on previous generations and times and wonder, well, what were they thinking? You know, that's a boneheaded thing to do. How could they do that? Why didn't they know this was wrong? Why didn't they know this was right? That sort of a thing. But just remember, one day, 50 years from now, 100 years from now, 500 years from now, if the Lord tarries, there will be a group of people looking back at us, shaking their heads just the same way. When all the dust has settled, you can see, and you can see how everything shook out. It's really easy to say what should have happened, what you should have done had you known what you know now. We have this wonderful opportunity with Joseph in chapter 41. Joseph's story is one that's full of trial, full of hardship. But with Joseph, you have an example of how to patiently, faithfully bear up under your trials. But more than that, Joseph's story is paradigmatic for your own story. Talked about this a number of times in the book of Genesis, but the arc of Joseph's story is the arc of your own story. What happens, the bones of his story map onto the bones of your own story if you're in the Lord Jesus. And so you ought to read this and kind of situate yourself and see where you're at. Are you in the pit portion of Joseph's story, or are you post-pit? Are you in a deliverance stage? Okay, and someday you'll be in the pit again, And you need to remember the lessons from chapter 41. There are glorious things that go on here, glorious things that we see that help us for when we are in the pit. And so that's what we're going to consider this morning. Let's get the lay of the land and of the text. This is a big text. It's one of the larger chapters in Genesis. So we're going to move quickly through this because there's a lot of good things to cover in our application at the end. Verse 41 begins after 2 whole years. 2 whole years from what? 2 whole years after the cupbearer got out of prison, the cupbearer who was supposed to tell Pharaoh about Joseph, but yeah, he forgot. Okay? So it's been 2 full years since that happened. Joseph's been waiting this entire time. And in verses 1 through 8, Pharaoh has 2 dreams. The first with 7 attractive plump cows coming out of the Nile and feeding in the grass. But then 7 ugly cows come, and those ugly cows eat the fat plump cows. The second dream is similar. 7 ears of grain are growing on one stalk, which would have been pretty spectacular. That would have brought a great yield. But then 7 more sprout, only these are blighted by the east wind. They're dried out, they're scorched, sickly looking. And these blighted ears eat up the plump, full ears. As you read this, like, we have the luxury of going through this and knowing what's going on. But you can imagine being Pharaoh and having this view of dreams that I articulated last week, of them being revelatory, which they are in this case. So you have this view of dreams, and these are super strange. They're similar to one another. They're in the same night, and you can tell this is not good. Okay? You might not know what the heck is going on, but you know these ugly cows should not be eating the good cows. That's just weird. And ears of grain don't eat one another. That's also weird. And as he gives more details later on when he recounts it, and he says, you couldn't even tell that the ugly cows ate the plump cows. So he wakes up in between them and then afterwards again, and he's troubled. So he calls in the magicians and wise men, but verse 8, no one can interpret the dream. And you know that awful feeling when you've remembered something that you really shouldn't have forgotten? We've all probably had that. That's where the cupbearer is now. All of this, as he hears it, it all jogs his memory, verse 9, and he tells Pharaoh about Joseph, including how he gave the correct interpretations for him and the baker, verses 10 through 13. And so Joseph has endured hard providence after hard providence, but it's finally at this point that you begin to see why. So they hustle and they get him out of the pit, verse 14. He shaves and changes his clothing. Hebrews traditionally had beards, and they would only shave their head if it was an instance of mourning or a ritual cleansing or they were taking a vow. So what's probably going on is he is adapting to Egyptian customs, and it's possible, too, this would be part of their worship at the time. Pharaoh was likely worshipped as a god of sorts. And so I don't think Joseph is worshiping Pharaoh here, but I think that this is customary in part because of this divine view of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh, he comes in. Pharaoh explains the situation to Joseph. No one can interpret my dreams, but he's heard about Joseph. So Joseph responds to this very true to form for Joseph. He says in verse 16, it's not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. And so Pharaoh recounts his dreams to Joseph, verses 17 through 23, and again repeats in verse 24, no one has been able to tell me about it. It's like, you know, you go to the doctor, and they're like, I don't know what's wrong with you. You go to another one, I don't know what's wrong with you. You finally come exasperated to another doctor, and you say, they've told me you're the guy, and I've been to this guy, and I've been to this guy, and no one has been able to help me. Please help me. So this is the moment of truth. You think back all the way to chapter 37, all of the bad things that have happened to Joseph, this is his chance. Will he get out of the pit or not? This kind of all hinges, everything rides on what happens next. So Joseph starts to explain the dreams in verses 25 through 32. In verse 25, he says, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. So the two dreams correspond to one another. And he explains Seven good cows and seven good ears are 7 years. Seven ugly cows, blighted, and the blighted ears are 7 years of famine. So the 7 years of plenty are going to come, but then there will be 7 years of famine. And the famine is going to be so bad that you're going to forget all about the years of plenty. Verses 29 through 31. You think about this past week. It's been a little warm. We came to prayer meeting on Thursday night, and we always start off with praises, and I praise the Lord for mini splits. Okay? So, but how many of you were thinking this week about back to January when we had almost 4 weeks when it didn't get above freezing? Yeah, like none of you, right? You're just thinking it's hot. So it's going to be the same way. That famine's going to come, and it's going to be so bad, nobody's going to be thinking about the plenty that they had. And he goes on, he says, the reason that there are two dreams instead of just one, Joseph says, verse 32, is that this is for sure going to happen, and it's going to happen soon. God is punctuating the fact that this is an imminent thing, and nothing is going to reverse it. And so you can just picture the scene, because this is the climax. Remember, Pharaoh is the most powerful person in the world at this time. He's actually worshipped as a god by his people. None of his magicians or wise men can help him interpret these dreams. And so they snatch a random Hebrew out of the dungeon, and he explains to them that they need to undertake this monumental rationing campaign in order to save Egypt and the known world. So, if you're Pharaoh, what do you do? In verses 37 through 45, he listens. Hey, this is an incredible thing. I think we go over this and we kind of miss the fact that Pharaoh actually receives God's word through Joseph. But this is a monumental thing that happens in this text. So Pharaoh receives the word. It says in verse 38 that he says, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" This guy who's worshipped as God himself makes this admission in verse 38. And so then he grants Joseph authority. Joseph gets placed over Pharaoh's whole house. All the people were to do as he commanded. The only one greater would be Pharaoh himself. Joseph gets set not just over his house, but over all of the land of Egypt, verse 41. And there are symbols that go along with his newfound authority. So Pharaoh gives him his signet ring. Joseph can sign off on things in Pharaoh's name now. He's also given a new garment, and a gold chain is placed on him in verse 42. In verses 43 through 45, everyone is then to bow before him. He gets a new name. Also, Pharaoh gives him a wife. And you read all that, it's hard to imagine a more just complete reversal of circumstances. You go from the dungeon, the pit, to being basically first in command, second in command only by way of the throne. But Pharaoh's essentially saying, I'm even going to do what you say, because this is clearly the Lord's with you, and we need your help. And so it's this amazing transition. You enter then into the home stretch of the text, verses 46 through 57, and you see the aftermath of the interpretation. In verse 46, Joseph is 30 years old. He was 17 back in chapter 37 when he was thrown into the pit. So it's been 13 years of this. Now he's 30, and he's going throughout all the land that he himself will oversee. The seven plentiful years come. They gather up all the food so much that they stop keeping count. Verse 49, it's interesting too that the amount is likened to the sand of the sea in verse 49, which is what Abraham is told his descendants would be like back in Genesis 22. What God does with the grain in Egypt, he's going to do later with the house of Israel when they're in Egypt. Just before the famine, Joseph has two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And then finally, then in verses 53 through 56, the famine hits. But Egypt is all set. They're fine. all because Joseph's interpretation was followed. In verse 57, we read, all the earth comes to Egypt to buy grain. One of the reoccurring themes, as we've been going through this, is this idea of the pit. So Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit in chapter 37. He calls the dungeon a pit in verse 40. And in verse 14, Moses writes that he was quickly brought out of the pit. And so this is the reality for us. You are going to have pits. You're going to have trials. If you're not in one now, you will be in one someday. You will have multiple trials over the course of your life. We were just talking about it in our baptism membership class this morning, that you trust in the Lord, and that does not all of a sudden mean everything's puppy dogs and rainbows. You still have things that you're going to go through, and in some cases, the Christian life is actually harder, because now you're like, oh, I have all this sin, and I can't just go along with it. I actually have to repent and do something different. But the fact is, we're going to face trials, and chapter 41 is helpful because it gives you hindsight. You might be in the slough of despond that John Bunyan wrote about in Pilgrim's Progress, the swamp. You might be going through it right now. But what you can do by God's grace is you can look at chapter 41 and you can get hindsight even though you're right in the middle of it. The Lord can transport you to the top of the mountain so that you can kind of look back and see the whole lay of the land. And so that's what we're going to see by God's grace. We're going to see five lessons for the pit. Five things that you should remember from Joseph's deliverance to help you when you're in your trial. The first lesson is that the Lord is in control. The Lord is in control. When Sarah and I were in college, I was living in an apartment on campus with three other guys, and Sarah was over, and she's cooking up dinner on the stove, and the oil in the pan caught on fire. And she's like, whoa, because there are a lot of flames, and I'm trying to run around and find something to cover it with, like a metal pan or something, when my roommate ran in and saved the day screaming, baking soda, baking soda. And he reached in. I didn't even know he had baking soda. There's a reason why Sarah was cooking and I wasn't. So he grabs it. He dumps the whole box on there. Everything's good. One of the glorious truths that can put out the fire of your trial and do so rather quickly in some instances is this truth that God is completely in control. He's not partially in control. He's not mostly in control. He is completely in control. You see this subtly and not so subtly throughout the entirety of Joseph's story, but Joseph makes two identical statements that get at this very idea, one in verse 25 and the other in verse 28. You can look there. He says in both places, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he is about to do, which means the 7 years of plenty are from the Lord, and the 7 years of famine are from the Lord. Both of them are from God. God is in control. And then, if you look at verse 32, the fact that the dreams were doubled means that they would definitely happen, no way it wouldn't happen, and it would happen soon. So God's in control of all 14 years, nothing could stop it, and he even set the time. He said it's going to happen right now. This is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. He is sovereign all over all of creation. He is the king of the universe. And so what he decrees, what he says as the king of creation is what goes. And it's not like he's a distant king off somewhere and you're just this little peasant that's off, you know, in your own little corner and his rule doesn't really have much to do with you. No, that's not the case. The author of Hebrews says that the Lord Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power. Hebrews 1 verse 3. In other words, everything exists, everything continues on, everything continues to breathe and live and hum along like it does because Jesus is actively saying so. Colossians 2:17, and he is before all things and in him all things hold together. So that's why there would be 7 years of plenty and why there would be 7 years of famine. And by extension, this is also why Joseph was thrown into the pit in the first place. And this is why he was thrown into the pit in the second place. And it's why he was forgotten until right now. The lesson, then, for us, lesson one, is when you're in the pit, the Lord is in control. Okay, you can look at your situation right now and whatever pit you're in, if you're in one, and you should just name it right now. What is my pit? My pit is my bad job situation. It's my falling out with my friend. It's my pit of depression. It's my bad health. Okay, name it, and then tell yourself this truth. This pit is from the Lord. He's given it to me. This one's for me. This doesn't negate human sin and human responsibility. It's interesting in our text, Joseph says, this is what God is going to do. And then what's the very next thing he says? Verse 33. Now, therefore, let Pharaoh select a discerning and wise man and set him over the land of Egypt. This is what God's going to do. So this is what you need to do then, Pharaoh. Far from God's sovereignty undermining your responsibility to act, we have the responsibility and must take action precisely because God is sovereign. So this doesn't undermine you preparing, you taking whatever actions you need to do. So name your pit and then tell yourself, preach to yourself this truth, this is from the Lord. Turn to 2 Samuel 16. 2 Samuel 16. While you're turning there, I'll give you some of the background of this text. David has sinned through adultery and murder back in chapter 11. The Lord promised that the sword wouldn't depart from his house. There's going to be trouble. And so his son, Absalom, in chapter 15, turns against him and tries to steal the kingdom. So David and those who were faithful to him and his court, they flee Jerusalem. And that's where we're at. They're on their way out, fleeing Jerusalem. On the way out, a man named Shimei, of the family of the house of Saul, who's still bitter that David is king now instead of Saul, he starts to curse him. Verses 6 through 8. He follows David out, throwing stones, cursing him. He calls him worthless. He says, the Lord is giving the land to his son, says his evil is on him, so on. Okay, how does David respond, though? Take a look starting in verse 9. Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and take off his head. Okay? Everybody wants a friend like Abishai. but David is helpful. David's thinking correctly. Okay, look at verse 10. But the king said, what have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? If he is cursing because the Lord has said to him, curse David, who then shall say, why have you done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my own son seeks my life. How much more now may this Benjaminite? Leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. So David and his men went on the road, while Shimei went along on the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went and threw stones at him and flung dust. And the king and all the people who were with him arrived weary at the Jordan, and there he refreshed himself. I don't think, reading that David had a prophetic sort of knowledge that God had told Shimei to do this. Neither do I think that Shimei heard an audible voice from God telling him to do this. I think Shimei, just out of the evil in his own heart, wanted to do it. But David knows how God operates. He is sovereign over everything. And so he looks at it and he goes, you just read the situation. Absalom's after me. Now Shimei, the Lord is doing this. This is from the Lord. And how different is his response from Abishai's? Because of the truth that it's the Lord who's doing this. You can turn back to Genesis 41. Lamentations 3, 37 through 38 says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? We sung it just earlier in that last song, All Glory Be to Christ. It's Psalm 127. Unless the Lord raised the house, the builders build in vain. Okay? The Lord is sovereign. And so if you're in the pit now, but even if you're not, you will be, it's from the Lord. The Lord is in control. That's the first thing. The second point is the Lord will deliver you at the right time. The Lord will deliver you at the right time. George Mueller is a famous preacher in the 1800s, but he also started a number of orphanages, and he is known particularly for his faith in the Lord and his prayer. One morning in one of the orphanages, it actually held 300 children, Mueller was told by one of the staff that they had no food. So Mueller gets them all together, I'm assuming for breakfast, as it's in the morning. They're all sitting down at the table, and Mueller thanks the Lord for the food that they didn't have. A couple minutes later, there comes a rap on the door, and a baker shows up, and he says, "I couldn't sleep last night. I don't know why. I just felt like the Lord was telling me you all needed bread, so I've been baking bread all night. Do you need bread?" So he brings in a bunch of bread. You think, that's crazy. It gets better. A second rap on the door comes, and it's the milkman, and his cart broke down outside their house, and he says, "All this milk's going to go bad. Do you guys need milk?" Okay? So the Lord has perfect timing. We have two different time markers for Joseph in this text. One is in verse 1, indicating that these events happened 2 years after chapter 40. And you read that and you just shake your head. My goodness, 2 more years being forgotten for 2 years. And then verse 46, where he says that Joseph was 30 years old when he entered Pharaoh's service. It has been a long haul for Joseph. But the Lord knows exactly what he's doing. He's maneuvered Joseph through the entirety of that time, and his deliverance is exactly when it's supposed to be. This is one of the hard parts about being in the pit, is you don't know when you'll get out. And a lot of times you're in it and you wonder if you'll ever get out. Okay? But remember, Joseph's story should function like a paradigm for you. You will get out. If you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not going to leave you in the pit. He's not the God of salvation who then leaves his people and forsakes them in the pit. We start off the service reading Psalm 40, verses 1 through 2. "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." You read David in the Psalms, and he'll start off praying for deliverance, and then before the psalm's even done, he's thanking the Lord for deliverance, not because it happened while he was writing it, but because he's confident that the Lord is actually going to bring it about. And you might think, well, yeah, good for David. How do I know that the Lord's going to respond to me that way? How do I know that he's going to deliver me like that, treat me like that? Why on earth would the Lord inspire David through the power of the Holy Spirit to write psalms like that for his people to have and pray and sing and worship to God if he didn't want you to think that same way about yourself? Does that make sense? Why would he give you that when and you couldn't apply it? What was Israel in slavery in Egypt after 400 years supposed to think about the story of Joseph? Were they supposed to think that was great for Joseph? More bricks, less straw. You know, no. They were supposed to apply that to themselves. They were supposed to see these things and have hope in God that they would not spend eternity in the pit of Egyptian slavery. So if you're in the pit, know that the Lord will deliver you, and he'll deliver you at exactly the right time. God knew exactly when that Red Sea was supposed to part. He knew exactly when the Lord Jesus was supposed to call Lazarus out of the grave. And that whole scene in John 11, Jesus gets the news, and he hangs out and he waits. And then he says he's asleep, and then he explains to the disciples, actually, he's died. Lazarus has died, and I'm glad that it worked out this way so that you would believe. And then he gets there to Bethany, and Martha comes and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She's accusing the Lord Jesus of bad timing. About how often do we accuse the Lord Jesus of bad timing? Just in, like, implicitly, by the way that we are anxious and fret and worry and complain. But what's the rest of the story? It's bad timing if Jesus was going to prevent Lazarus from dying, but it was perfect timing if he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead, which is exactly what he did. So you have to start taking these stories and you have to start applying them to yourself. You have to take the bones and you need to see how they map on to your story, because the Lord Jesus, who is sovereign over your situation, has perfect timing. Third, your deliverance will eclipse your affliction. Your deliverance will eclipse your affliction. The first real mountain hike I ever took Oliver on, our oldest, was a number of years ago, and we hiked Panther Mountain in Paseco. And we're about two-thirds of the way up, and it's tiring. You're like 6 years old. That's a good little hike. And I kept telling him, just wait. It'll be worth it. We'll get to the top. You're going to love the summit. It's super pretty. It'll be worth it. And it really was. We got to the top. He loved that hike. It was a really good hike. The summit eclipsed the pain and the toil on the way up. This is another reality for us when we're in the pit. Your deliverance will overshadow your affliction. Your deliverance will overshadow your affliction. You won't look back and say, what a waste, that served no purpose, it was all for nothing. If you are in Christ, your deliverance will eclipse your affliction. And you can see how Joseph processes all that's happened to him in verses 51 through 52 with how he names his two sons. So look at verse 51. Verse 51, he names his firstborn Manasseh, which means, God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. What God had worked out in Genesis 41 with Joseph's exaltation in this text was so great that it overshadowed all the 13 years previously. The same happens with Job. He loses all of his children and all of his possessions and his wealth. It's an unthinkable tragedy when you read it, but how does Job's story end? You don't have to turn there, but just listen. This is the end of Job, Job 42, 10 through 17. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he came and he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapak. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. God's faithful. You might say, fine. That's the case for Joseph and Job, probably a number of people in the scriptures, but I've experienced a deliverance, and it hasn't eclipsed my affliction. I'm still bearing the scars. My health will never be the same. My family will never be the same, whatever the situation is. And it's fair to notice that. Two things. First, turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. First is, there might still be scars. Remember Jacob with his limp. So you very well in this life might still deal with the consequences of whatever that trial is, and perhaps it's not completely over. Maybe the Lord still has more for you in this pit. Even though Jacob has ascended to this incredible position, he's still outside the promised land. He's still not reconciled to his brothers. But also, if you're in Christ, you are awaiting ultimate deliverance. Ultimate deliverance isn't in this life. It is in the next one. And nothing can compare with that. It's a look at what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, for the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. I like how Samuel Rutherford put it. He's working off the same idea. He said, when we shall come home and enter the possession of our brother's fair kingdom, when we enter the kingdom of heaven one day, he says, and when our heads shall find the weight of the eternal crown of glory. So imagine the weight of the crown of glory being rested on your head. It's placed there. He says, when you feel that, and you look back at your pains and your sufferings, then we shall see life and sorrow to be less than one step or stride from prison to glory. Right? All the 13 years of pit for Joseph is like one step. He says, and that our little inch of time suffering is not worthy of our first night's welcome home in heaven. So I like how Pastor Doug Wilson put it. He said, you know, can you remember that hiccup from 2 years ago? That's what glory is going to do to all of your afflictions. It's going to be like a hiccup 2 or 3 years ago. So are you in the pit? Remember, your deliverance will eclipse your glory. It will eclipse your deliverance. Fourth, your affliction won't be a waste. This is one of the glorious realities that the Christian enjoys and that the unbeliever does not. You can be trudging through the desert of your affliction, and the Lord can have you be fruitful all the way through. Look at verse 52. The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Right? He's in Egypt by way of terrible trials, but the Lord has given him not one but two sons now. And through Joseph, the Lord is going to save the world from this famine. All sorts of people are going to live who would otherwise die. And it's because God is going to do incredible things through Joseph. And this is so scriptural, I almost feel like I don't need to point it out. But one of the problems when you're in the pit is that you doubt. And you'll start to doubt very basic, obvious Bible truths. Okay? So, yes, Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. And they eventually became slaves, and it was really terrible. But you know what didn't happen when they were in Egypt? They didn't marry any more Canaanite wives. Okay? Part of what God was doing is he's keeping them from doing the sort of stuff that Judah was doing back in chapter 38. So he's working out his purposes. Also, they multiplied like crazy when they were in Israel. He's bringing about his promises. They are being fruitful even in the land of their affliction. What about the Apostle Paul? He gets arrested and carted off to Rome, and what does he say? That what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. It's become known to the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ, and he says that many had become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment. God was causing his pit to be a place of fruitfulness. And so are you in the pit? If so, and if you're in Christ, one of the first things that you ought to think is, I wonder what God's up to. I wonder what cool thing he's going to do. Like, how is he going to work out his purposes? In me, through me? What, he's going to do something. Right? Some of you have planted gardens, and you've put all these seeds and plants in the ground, and you're carefully weeding, and you're watering, and so on, and you know God gives the growth, but you're putting in the work, and you are expecting to see fruit. What do you think God is doing with you while you're in the pit? He's gardening, okay? He is tilling you up, and he is using you. Some of you might be thinking he's using me as fertilizer, and I don't really like it. Something good is going to come. He has his purposes. And it's possible to see less fruit than you ought to. The Lord is in control, but the Puritans used to say that you need to improve your sufferings. That is, you need to make the best use of them. You need to make sure that they produce the sort of fruit that they ought to by God's grace. And the best way to do that is to be patient and faithful like Joseph. Don't give in to sin. Trust the Lord, walk closely with him, and wait. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. If you've been cutting short the sanctifying power of your affliction through unbelief, through despair, through sin, you need to repent of it. And just, you know, one more kind of point on this. Joseph has a coat at the beginning, signifying his authority among his brothers. That coat gets torn from him, and he then has a second garment torn from him by Potiphar's wife when he flees. But what's he given in verse 42? He's given a new garment, signifying his authority. Okay? You might go through and you might not have any clue how in the world this is going to do any good for anyone. Trust the Lord. Okay? Don't just look at your circumstances. Have the hindsight of chapter 41. Finally, the last thing, know that Joseph is a preview. Okay? As great as the scene is, Joseph is just the preview. He is like the lady in the back of the grocery store with the little pieces of cheese on the toothpick. Okay? Here's your sample. Okay? He points forward to the Lord Jesus. So consider the parallels. Joseph has authority given to him by his father. Christ is sent by his father. Joseph's brothers hate him and virtually kill him. Jesus comes to his own, but his own people do not receive him, John 1. And it was the Jews, his own people, who had him crucified. But the Lord is in control the whole time for Joseph. He's in control of the whole thing with the Lord Jesus. So Joseph is raised up out of the pit. Jesus is raised from the dead. Joseph ascends to power and authority to rule and save people from many nations. Jesus ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. He's been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and he saves sinners from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And it's interesting, too, I was thinking about this, like, you have Paul talks in Romans about how there's a hardening on the Jews so that the Gentiles could come in. Who's Joseph saving first through all this? He's saving the Gentiles. And then, later on, his brothers come in. So, just as they bowed before Joseph, one day every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I almost named the sermon the resurrection and ascension of Joseph, because that's what this is. So, if you don't know Christ, what do you do? Okay? You need to hear and obey this greater Joseph. Joseph came to Pharaoh and he told him, God's going to do this. This is what you need to do. And Pharaoh had a choice. I either believe or I don't. I either believe and save me and the whole land and we prosper, or I reject the word of the Lord and everything comes to ruin. The Lord Jesus, the second Joseph, comes to you and he says, here's the future. This is what God is going to do. He's going to judge. And there's only one way of escape, and that's in me. You have to repent of your sins, and you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead. He's ascended now. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. You have to believe in him, and you will be saved. Don't be your own God trying to figure it out like Pharaoh was. Do what he did. Hear and respond and be saved. That's what's held out to you. And for those of us in Christ, look at this story. See where you are in it. See the hindsight that you ought to have. And trust the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for these wonderful things, these incredible treasures from your word. We pray that you would help us to appropriate them in our own lives. Give us grace. Help us to see things clearly, not to despair, not to complain, Lord, but to trust you and know your goodness. Not only are you in control of everything, but you are a good Savior who loves to deliver. And so we pray, God, that you would help us to trust you. We pray also, Father, that you would be with those who are here who have yet to do that. We We pray that they would see the glory of your Son and that they would be saved. Father, bless us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ask the elders to come forward as we take the Lord's Supper. Prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. While they're making their way down, as we consider the fact that your affliction will not be a waste, the Lord made Joseph fruitful in the land of his affliction. The Lord Jesus was fruitful in the land of his affliction. When the bread at the Lord's Supper, when it was first instituted, was broken, and so they ate the bread and they drank wine, which is crushed grapes. Our Lord Jesus, his body was broken, and his blood was poured out, and it was not in vain. Through his suffering, many, many, many people, multitudes that cannot be numbered, will be saved and will glorify God on the last day. And so as we take the Lord's Supper, we take it as people who are the product of God causing incredible trials and suffering to bear glorious, amazing fruit. And it is God, the Lord Jesus' suffering, and this meal represents it, and it sustains us even now in the Christian life. We continue to be upheld by the gospel. And so you think about your own situation. Let this picture of the Lord Jesus draw you up out of wherever you are, help you pick your head up above the clouds, and see things for the way they really are. This is how God works. He worked this way in your Savior, and he gave you this meal as a reminder. As we take the Lord's Supper, I want to encourage you, if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have an issue with a brother or a sister or some other sin issue and you don't feel like you're ready, then you should hold off. But if you're rejoicing in God and you can confess your sins and you can partake, then you should. You should glorify the Lord in it. If you don't know the Lord yet, take this time, wait, pray, ask the Lord to reveal to you your need for Christ and his glory to save you. As the plates go around, there'll be two cups. One has the juice on top and the other has the bread underneath. Be sure to take both cups. Let's pray, ask the Lord to bless us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's Supper and this tangible reminder of the affliction, but also the grace of our Savior, the grace that you have shown us through him. And we pray that you would be at work in our souls now, to look to him in faith, to partake in faith, Lord, and to be blessed by doing so. We thank you and we pray it in Jesus' name.